Now, the Bible tells us that if there's to be speaking in tongues in a congregation, there it's only legitimate when you have interpretation. And believe it or not, we were singing in tongues just then. There were words in there I want to draw at least maybe young people's attention to, perhaps all of us. We were told to prepare our suit. Now, boys and girls especially, I don't think you would really think this, but in case you do, it's not a suit like I'm wearing. That's not what we're preparing. It's not telling us to dress up and come before God. In fact, God is more honored when we come to Him dirty and defiled and nasty. Because when we do that, it shows that we know and understand His supreme attribute, His love, the essence of His being. And that's what we're acting on. The suit is, it's a legal term. And it means you go to court and you ask the judge to give you something that somebody is not giving you. So that's what we're asking in prayer. We're asking for something that we're just not going to get unless we ask for it and ask the right person, and that's God. While we're at it, the word nay means no. And that was also in there. And then, while we're at it too, let's work on our pronunciation. When we sang A-Y-E, and I forget which hymn it was in, it's pronounced not I, but A-Y-E. It means forever. It's a Scottish word for ever. And it'll rhyme rightly if you pronounce it A instead of I. I does mean, it's another word, but it means yes. And it doesn't make any sense if that's what we're singing. So all that, that's your extra. That's the extra you get this week. And we've already profited immensely from it, I'm sure. Paul has exhorted believers to be strong in the Lord and to put on the protective armor of God. The wonders of salvation would seem to just outshine everything. And yet we live in a world that's fallen, a world where sin continues to show itself and various misbehaviors and crimes as well as misdemeanors. But beyond all of that, you know, we can see that. We know that there's crime in the world. There are bad people in the world. There are enemies in the world. But the Bible teaches us that that's all on the surface. And our real struggle and our real battle is not against flesh and blood. Sometimes it comes to a very personal level when we think that an annoying neighbor or even a member of our family is, you know, our enemy, and we need to guard ourselves against them and even attack them. But it's never against flesh and blood. There are unseen, sinister forces, the devil and his fallen angels. And that can sound like an old myth to some people, but it's true. And we're no match for these forces. And that's why God provides for us armor to wear. Now, it's not literal armor, of course, because the girdle that is the first piece is, we're told, truth. The breastplate is righteousness and so forth. And we read through that, and we've gone through this up to this point. Each piece is to be put on and all together serve in preparing the Christian to endure and stand in, and even to some extent have an offensive capability in the evil day. The devil is a creature, but he's real, but he is, after all, a creature. And so he's bound by time just like we are. He's not like God. God is outside of time. But the devil can't be attacking us all and all the time. He doesn't have that kind of power. But he does wander around and look for targets. And sometimes he's going to find us or some of his demons. And God has made provision for us. Only one piece of that armor we've seen to be offensive, and that's the sword. And it's really, again, not a literal sword, but it's the sword of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us not only defensive capability, but offensive capability. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And by the Word of God, it's our warrant more so than, the devil's being afraid of the Word in and of itself. It's our warrant to compel the devil to leave us alone. Remember, last week we were seeing the devil quote Scripture. He doesn't have any problem with that. He tried to do that with Jesus. Turn the stone into bread, because if you're the Son of God. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. The Word of God says He'll give His angels charge concerning you. The devil uses the Word. But the Word in itself doesn't have any power. It's who is wielding the Word. That's where the power comes from. And so when we quote Scripture, it's not even we who are wielding the Word. That still does not equal you and me, and the Bible does not equal the sword of the Spirit. It's you, me, the Bible, and the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who is the effective, powerful, offensive power. So we saw all of that, and that was the only one piece of offensive armor that we have. But now we come to this verse 18 that we're going to concentrate on. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, we're going to go on from there to speak about the matter of prayer further, because verse 19 and even 20 go into that. But now we're just going to confine ourselves to verse 18. It's a good full start. And part of it is because the question is, and it's a semantical thing largely, is all prayer a part of the armor or not? And the answer is, what difference does it make? It's here. It's part of what we have before us. Don't get hung up and try and overthink the thing. The best way, I think, to view it is this. Even our proper wearing of the armor of God, even with all of that armor in place, even with the sword of the Spirit in our hand, we still are vulnerable. There's something still lacking. That is not perfection. Each piece is perfect. All of them put together form a perfect armor that God, that Satan can't penetrate. And yet, still there's something lacking that God supplies. Now, because we're creatures of time, we can't think two thoughts at once. We can't do two things at once. Nobody can. Our very brains are limited. Only one thing at a time can be done. And because of that, we think in linear fashion. Now I'm doing this, now this, now this, and there's a sequence and a line. This is all presented to us as an entire whole. But it's broken down so that we can understand. There are various parts. Not of literal armor, of course. That's just an image to show us there are different features to our protection that God has provided for us. We're to be aware of these. We're to use them. God doesn't automatically put them on us. We have to take them up and put them on. But even our proper wearing of the armor, all of it, perfectly applied, even our use of the Word of God, and with the Spirit as a sword, cannot render our spiritual trials and battles to have certain victory, let alone make it easy. There's something else that we need. And here it is. And here, in a sense, is the culmination. With all prayer. With all prayer. Now, that is a little bit difficult to understand what's being said. When Paul says, with all prayer, is he saying, with all? Meaning, with all this armor. And then understood, add prayer. That's one way to read it. Or, with in addition to all the armor, at all prayer. Again, that's a semantic matter. It is with all and all prayer. With all of this, and then prayer itself breaks into different categories and components. That has to be taken into consideration. So, all prayer. What is all prayer? All sorts of prayer. All forms of prayer. You would think that petitionary cries for help would be the one thing he would say. If the whole matter here in this passage is there are evil forces around, you can't see them, but they're powerful. They have effect upon you. They make suggestions. They have ways to touch us emotionally. We feel uncertain, or we feel inferior, or we feel afraid or anxious, and we can't put our finger on why it is. We're no match for these subtle and powerful foes. Well, if you're going to pray, you would think the one thing Paul would say was petition to God, petition to God. And he does emphasize petition. But it's not just petition. It's all prayer. It's the full, consistent prayer life, which is the primary importance here. So, the full spectrum of prayers, such as praise, praising God in prayer. And you say, how can praising God be a prayer? Well, the Psalms are full of praises. And the Psalms are more than 90% prayer. The Psalms are not just a songbook, it's a prayer manual for us. Praising Him in prayer, adoring Him in prayer. Because prayer is, after all, addressing God. I can come to you and say this, and you maybe, especially if you're older, you'll understand what I'm saying. I pray thee, give me the money you owe me. Okay? I pray thee. And you know what I'm saying is I'm asking you for the money you owe me. But it's a quaint way to say that. But it's catching the gist of what prayer is. We're asking something. We're addressing another person. We're communicating with them, and in particular in that way, asking something of them. So we are addressing God. Now, you don't address God when you're putting on the breastplate of righteousness, or you take even up the sword of the Spirit. You're doing these things. And yet Paul says you cannot do these things and make any of it and all of it together to be effectual without prayerful communion with your God, who gives you the armor. And so the full spectrum of prayers, all types of prayers, praising Him, adoring Him, thanking Him, prayers of supplication. That's when we begin to ask for ourselves, and petition, asking for ourselves, intercession, asking for others, confession, even that. All forms of prayer, oral prayer, you can speak, mental prayer, you don't have to speak, you don't even have to think sometimes. God understands the language of, He knows thoughts and intentions, but He also understands the language of the heart and the emotions. And if you just take and become conscious that I don't even know what to say to you, God, but I am just broken and defeated and miserable. And I'm not even saying that. I'm just sighing to you, groaning without utterance. That's a part of prayer. Personal prayer, corporate prayer, individual prayer, long prayers, short prayers. One of the shortest prayers ever uttered in Scripture is when Peter was walking on the water and he started looking at the waves and thinking, I shouldn't be doing this. And he's sinking. Help, Lord. That's it. Help, Lord. Contemplative prayers and bursts of prayer from the heart. No form, no type of prayer should be omitted. For by such full and consistent communication with God, we engage fully His victorious power. That's the ultimate aim of prayer, that we enter into more vital and deep and consistent communion with our God. Many of the Psalms start off with the psalmist crying out to God. And he says, my enemies surround me. I'm cut off. Lord, help me. Deliver me. And the psalm goes on and develops. And by the end of the song, he's thanking God and praising God for his deliverance. Well, what's happened? The psalmist, nothing has happened. The psalmist starts off, he's got all these enemies around him, and he doesn't end the psalm there and then come back and say later another psalm, hey God, the psalm I just wrote before, thanks for answering the prayer. It's all the same psalm. He's sitting down and he's saying, help me, help me. But then as he addresses his God, he realizes, he already is doing that. He'll do that. He'll do that. He doesn't conclude, I don't have to ask him. He concludes, I should ask him more and more, because the more I ask, the more I realize God is always with me, always for me. Who can stand against me with my God? That's what we realize in prayer as we pray. And it may be a prayer that we're praying for another person who's sick. We begin to pray. And if we're really praying, you reach a point in all true prayer where you think, And you think we should start this way, because how can we pray if we don't kind of know who we're coming to and asking? But realistically, that doesn't always work that way. Realistically, we're prodded by sympathy for a sick brother or sister. We begin to pray for them, and before we know it, we kind of forget about them. They're fine. They're going to be fine. And we're taken up with the God to whom we pray. But specifically, petition is mentioned in this verse twice. After all sorts of prayer comes this specific mention of asking, the asking form. And I think it's significant that Paul begins with all prayer and then comes to petition, because we tend to start with petition. In a worship service and even in our prayer, corporate prayer meetings, we might start off with thanking and praising God and then begin to ask him for things. But if our prayer meetings are that way, it's because we've trained ourselves to be that way over the years. We become conscious of that and we try and observe it. But we can start off with the emergency. And not say, oh, holy, triune, loving God and Father and maker of heaven and earth and upholder of all things by the word of his power. We don't have to start out that way. Just say, Father, help my brother or my sister, or help me. And then we begin to become more aware of all those things, who it is we're asking. But petition is mentioned. Comes in last. Now, there's a reason for that. The old mystical, rather contemplative theologian George MacDonald says this: he who seeks the Father more than anything the Father can give is likely to have what he asks from the Father, because he's not likely to ask amiss. Oh, I go to God. I'm encouraged to go to God. I'm hearing this sermon, and I go home and I think I'm supposed to pray at all times, because we're coming to that in just a second, and in all kinds of prayers. So, I'm not going to sit here and worry about the challenge that's before me tomorrow. I'm going to pray about it. That's a good thing to do. I'm going to pray about it. So I go and I start praying about the challenge tomorrow. But a lot of what's involved in any challenge, and we don't necessarily think about this, it just we experience it and are unaware of what's happening, is my reaction to the challenge. And my reaction, part of that is I form a kind of desires and opinions and even what I would consider convictions about the challenge. Tomorrow, I may be fired from my job. Here's how this works. I don't want that. I love my job. And I need the money. And now, need the money Fear starting to come in. It's not just desire. I love my job. I don't want to lose this thing I desire. I'm afraid. I need the thing. I need the job. And what am I saying? I'm doing all this and I'm praying. Here's how I'm going to be praying in this petition. Don't let me lose the job, Lord. Don't let me lose the job. Instead of starting out by saying and making the petition, Lord, I want to keep the job. But I am so consistently prone to slump into complacency. I'm afraid to take on any new things. I don't want to be bothered taking on any new things. I'm not up to any new challenges. I'm an old man. I don't want any more new challenges. Instead of saying, dear Lord, I do want the job, and I want it for a lot of petty reasons, and some of them good reasons, but you know better than me. And if you want to take it away and you want to cast me out on a new part of my pilgrimage, thy will be done. You see how that works? That's why petition comes last of all, because we want to be in the habit of seeking God for Himself and then knowing that He will give us what we ask. And it'll make us ask for the right things. Paul mentions the times at which we should pray. All the time. The frequency is at all times. Not occasionally only. Of course, occasions can prompt us to pray. Emergencies and things like that. But all the time. Not only in a crisis, but before, during, and after, even the evil days. This is what Paul writes in his letter to the Thessalonians, telling them in chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Which proves to you, you don't need to close your eyes to pray. Because if you're supposed to pray without ceasing, you don't want to be having those eyes closed when you're driving your car and praying. But this is, that sounds funny. We get a chuckle out of it. But seriously, prayer, it's the closest to the experience of eternity we're going to have in time. That is, we can go in and touch things. Because we touch and engage the eternal God, we can go in and touch things in any place, in any way. You're sitting in an airport and you're waiting, for them to call your flight, and there are all these people around and everything like that. And you think, I can't pray now. It's too many distractions. Sure you can. Just start talking to God. You can talk to people. People are talking all around you. You can talk to people. Talk to God and pray. You're sick. You're weak. My old grandmother was dying. And she asked me, she said, honey child, why is the Lord not taking me quicker? And one of the things I said to her is, Grandma, you've got work left to do. You can pray. And she thanked me. She said, honey, I'd forgotten about that. You're right, I can do that. My own mother, I've shared with you this. The day she died, I went to visit her. I didn't know it was the day she was going to die. But when I told her I had to leave, she said, honey, would you do something for me? I said, I'll do anything, Mom. Ask the Lord to come quickly for me. I said, you want me to ask the Lord to come for you, Mom? Is that on my understanding? Yes, honey. God. And I said, I'll do that, Mom. And she slumped her head. I thought, man, that was quick. So I touched her. I said, Mom? And she raised her head back up. And I was a little surprised. And she said, what? I said, well, you asked me to ask Jesus to come for you, and I thought you had died. She said, oh, no, not yet, honey. And by the way, ask him to come quickly, but not too quickly. I have a lot of work to do today. She'd been bedridden for over 2 years, but I got a lot of work to do today. I got a laugh out of that. We're all getting a laugh out of that. I think Mom was praying her heart out. That's the work she had to do. And 5 hours later, she was dead. How to pray? Here it's the same thing as with the sword of the Spirit. We're to pray in the Spirit. Now some people say that means kind of pray in your own spirit. And that sounds nice and mystical and all that. But I mean, what does that mean? Pray deeply in expressing your spirit to God. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking, that's subjective, and that's part of prayer. We've already said times when there are groanings that cannot be uttered. What are we? What is being expressed to God? We're actually lifting up our raw spirit and soul to the Lord. So it's not, that aspect is not to be dismissed. But it's more objective than that. Pray in the Spirit. That is to say, pray by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, that we don't know how to pray as we ought. But His Spirit, who discerns the mind and will of God, leads us so that we don't ask amiss. So, Lord, come help me. The way the teacher helps the first and second grade student just learning to make the letters. And sometimes even the teacher takes the child's hand and says, here's how you make a B, and so on. Only such spirit-driven prayer prevails, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against these powerful spiritual forces. Pray also perseveringly. Asking, seeking, knocking. Now, this doesn't mean pray the same thing over and over again, necessarily. We can revisit and add to the petition. But just praying, the same words, the same request over and over again, or thinking, there's a lucky number. I don't know what it is, but God does know what it is. And so I'm not going to take a chance. I'm going to pray for the salvation of my crotchety old father before he dies. And today I've got to make that prayer today. And I better not miss a day, because that might be part of the necessity for God to answer that prayer. So I'm going to pray every single day. Or parents do it for their children. I'll pray every single day for my child, every single day for my child. Don't do that. That's called vain repetition. It's not perseverance. It's vain repetition. But if certain aspects of the wandering child or the crotchety old unbelieving father occur, yes, revisit the matter. But just keep saying, Lord, and don't forget, I've asked that, and then move on, because there's so much more to pray for. And this is what Paul is stressing for us, that we have an expansive view of prayer. Because prayer can touch anybody, any place, any time. Our prayers can touch things in the past. Did you know that? Well, I'm not going to pray for my brother who has died to come to know the Lord. What good would that do? So, now, be careful here. You got to follow what I'm saying. I'm not going to pray for my brother who's died. Or in my case, I've got an uncle who died, and his state with the Lord to me remained unknown until he was gone. So why carry that to prayer? God, don't forget, is outside of time. And He can answer a prayer that you pray today and have effect in the past. Or use it this way. You think, okay, Lord, here are my options. Somebody's going in for surgery tomorrow, and I want to pray that you guide those surgeons to heal them. Or do it directly, miraculously heal them. Okay, what happens if what you know is that they're going in and this is something that just can't be done? The surgeons can't do it. They're going to give you a 1% chance, but the other option is you got no percent chance. So we're going to do the thing anyway, but the patient is very likely going to die. Say your goodbyes tonight. So what? Now I'm down to praying for a miracle. Or I'm asking, because God's not going to change all things. I'm praying for them. Never mind, Lord. Bring them to yourself. Heal them, whatever it is. God factors these things in. We don't. We can't go back in time, but He's not in time. Now, if that confuses you, it's because we are locked into not praying all prayer. we think prayer is limited. And it would be foolish. Or it would be superstitious. My dad is in purgatory today. Well, I know where he is today. He's in purgatory. I can pray and get him out of purgatory. No, that's not the way that works. We're just asking God for something impossible. And we can't do. Why do we have trouble thinking, or not trouble thinking, 1% chance, Lord, miraculously heal them? Why will we pray that? Because it's tomorrow. And there's a chance that God can work a miracle tomorrow. Well, why couldn't he work a miracle 10 years ago? You finally pray today. And he answers that prayer. But he did it 10 years ago. And you didn't know about it. If that confuses you, don't worry about it. I've seen men play guitars recently that I thought, I had no idea fingers could move that fast. Just because I don't understand it doesn't mean it's not real. Just think about it. And think if you begin to think that's something to think about, and that kind of gives me a lot more to pray for. I mean, you're not going to go back and pray that the Civil War turns out differently and that kind of stuff. But don't be limited. Don't be limited. Pray perseveringly. And when one of the things you come up to as an obstacle is that they're just not showing signs of your answering the prayer, or they're either dead or alive now, only you know, keep praying. Just keep praying, persevering through that. How many walls can you get through? God has shown himself to be willing and capable of shaking heaven and earth in answer to the prayers of his people. Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. He seems to be praying two things. Father, if possible, let this cup pass. Let this cup pass. Let this cup pass. But the dawning realization that I want what you want to give me in answer to this prayer. And I've asked for that. But not my will, but thy will be done. You see, the advancement that took place due to the perseverance, it wasn't just vain repetition. Jesus' instruction for us to pray and faint not in the effort. All of this speaks about persevering. And then Paul goes on to say, pray for all the saints. All the saints. This should resonate with us. We shouldn't say, pray for everybody. I can't do that. How much time in a day do you think I have? I can't even pray for everybody in this church every day. This little teeny church. I just can't do it. Is that what Paul's saying? Pray for all the saints. Pray. Now this really gets you thinking. Is something in St. Augustine hung up somewhere along the line that I didn't pray for? I better pray for St. Augustine tomorrow. Well, don't make it absurd. But the point is, the Holy Spirit burdens our hearts and our minds to be lovingly and sympathetically and empathetically engaged with others. And prayer is the most powerful, the most productive, the most precious thing we could do for one another. Okay, it doesn't mean just pray, because we do like to see each other and hear each other and express to one another our love and hug one another. We love that too. We need that too. But prayer can touch us at any time. And we could say, I don't have time to pray. Just pray a one-sentence prayer. Lord, save them. Amen. Pray for all the saints. Specific people. Now, this doesn't mean that it really is a prayer that I think the Holy Spirit would prompt us to pray often. I'm not going to say he would never, but there used to be a sweet old lady when we lived in Scotland who at the prayer meeting would tackle categories of people. And so, for example, at one prayer meeting, she was praying, Lord, tonight we pray with earnest desire and fervor for all who travel. For those in airplanes For those in ships and boats, not forgetting, Lord, the pedestrians. That was dear Susie, as accurately as I can represent her to you. And people would kind of chuckle about that. I have no doubt in my mind that God heard and answered that prayer. No doubt in my mind. But usually he leads us to pray for all the saints. We actually have specific individuals in mind. Because, you know, love can you can have this just general impulse. I just love the whole world. I love everybody in the world. Until I start meeting individual people. Don't like them so much. The Holy Spirit enlarges our hearts to encompass prayerfully the needy, the distant, even the obnoxious. And we wouldn't do that on our own. We wouldn't naturally do that. Such widespread praying, look what it does. It serves to secure increasingly the whole body of Christ throughout the whole world. And since we rejoice with those who rejoice and sorrow with those who sorrow, it enhances our joy because our prayers are being heard and answered and securing the church. Not necessarily that the church in hard-pressed places has an easier go. We in America are obsessed with ease and convenience and you know, what we call practicality and effectiveness. God, who is the master at efficiency, he looks pretty ridiculous most of the time, doesn't he? Do you ever see God doing things quickly? If something's right, do it quick. And so you're praying something wonderful. Pray for my old father again, my old crotchety old father. By the way, in case you didn't know, he's died years ago. He came to the Lord years before that, and he's in heaven singing his heart out today. I'm using him as an illustration, or maybe your father's crotchety. So, pray for them. If I'm praying for the whole church as well, more and more in the church, as the church as a whole begins to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Those in hard places have taught us here in America, with our obsession for ease and comfort and safety and security, not to pray that they have easy lives or that they're not persecuted, but to pray that they don't sin and sinfully respond to the persecution. To pray that they be driven closer to the Lord through the persecution. It's a lesson for us. Pray for the whole church. And believe it or not, there are people in the church today who are praying for us here at Emmanuel. Some of our own missionaries, I have no doubt, pray, Lord, those poor people in Emmanuel who have to live in the United States with a booming economy and all the ease and comfort and convenience that they have. Poor, poor, poor souls, Lord. Have pity on them as I do and rough their lives up some and make them more holy. That's how they're praying for us. Well, such widespread praying serves to secure the whole body of Christ, in particular from satanic attack. But now the final question to ask is this. Why does this call to prayer come last? We kind of had a warning that something was weird in the order when we started the, you know, whole series on the armor of God, and it begins with the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and then moves on from there. And finally, we came down to, last week, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Seems like that's where we should start. I mean, that should be the first piece of armor, the Word of God, Scripture. Well, we answered that, and we referred to it again today, that Scripture in itself has no power. There's not magic power that fires out of the words of this book. God didn't design it like that. The power is in God. The power is in His Holy Spirit. The Spirit uses the Word to His effects. Okay? So, why did the Word then come so late? Because with all these other features, with our being attuned to truth, you know, plugged into ultimate reality, and some of that reality is bad, meaning we're not right with God because of our sin, but knowing that, oh no, the whole truth is that God has done something about that in His Son, and We have been made righteous in Him. So we don't need to be afraid of God and run away from Him the way our first parents did when they sinned. We go to Him. And on and on and on. And then finally, we know how to let the Holy Spirit use His word in our lives, to cut into us, and through our using the word to edify one another and to perhaps challenge the evil one and his machinations in the world. But then why does prayer follow? Why does it come last of all? The armor, though it does progress, it progresses because it's accommodated to our weakness. As I said, we are creatures of time. We can't think of anything except sequential unfolding of events. The reality is that events are warped all around us. They don't all unfold. Its time doesn't pass the same rate in some places as in others. It's affected by gravity and other things like that. I never heard that before. Well, start reading and keeping up with physics and what's going on. And what's what they're finding out there in the universe and how it affects things. So, these aren't great. They're terribly subtle effects. But still, God is eternal. That doesn't just mean he's lived a long time. And he's going to live a long, 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 long. We can't even calculate how far it's going to go. God is not limited to our little world of sequential time. He's eternity. That means he has no beginning. In the beginning, there was God. But wait a minute. The beginning. If God is in the beginning, is he the first thing? Does the whole world begin with God? No, the whole world doesn't begin with God. Because God made a beginning. God made a beginning for us. He didn't make it for himself. He's eternal. Always has been. And always will be. And he doesn't get old. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't change. God, in the beginning, made the world. And he did it through his word. He spoke, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now see, even as Christians, we think that we're going to prove the existence of God by getting our science sharper. And there's nothing wrong with that, because God is the God who made the world, and we could study that. But the world, in the end of the day, is the effects of God. It's not God. So we can get caught up in this. I got to prove this so that everybody will know it's not evolution, but it's God who made the world. You can do that if you want to. You're not really going to convince many people, and you're going to spend a lot of time doing something that isn't necessarily edifying to you. But if you want to do that, go ahead and do it. God spoke. What do you think he was speaking? You know, plasma? Electrical forces? What do you think he was speaking? He was speaking his word. What does that mean? We don't know. But he, the living God, the personal God, he's not an impersonal force, because he tells us this. He spoke, and it was. Let there be light, there was light. Let there be this, there was that. Let there be that, and the other. Let it be. And it was. Now, he called into being all that is. John makes that clear in his first chapter of his gospel. Everything that came into being, he brought it into being, including beginning, including time. And he used time, and he spread out his creation over the time of 6 days, so forth. In the beginning, God did it, but he did it by speaking to nothingness, speaking to something outside of himself. And even to use those words, what is outside of God? It presupposes a space, a place, something outside of God. But he created whatever was needed, that space. He created the beginning. He created time. He created all things. He spoke, and it came to being. And that's what the girdle of truth is. Ultimate reality. God and all that he has made. And all of it from his perspective, because we all are liars and we fudge the truth because we're sinners, and that's what we do. That's what the devil does. But God made it all, including the devil. God made it all. Ultimate reality is not deceptive, because deception points to non-reality, which is another way of saying a horrible death. No life. In eternal reality, the only eternal reality is God. In time, we're talking about creation. And God has created all things by the word of his power. And we're being told here to pray, last of all. Prayer is our echo of his created word. By prayer, we don't create things, but we change things. And we don't change it according to the measure of our wisdom and our understanding and our power. Why would we be asking God if we just could go do the job ourselves? In prayer, we're being amplified in our powers through limitless capability, because we're asking the limitless God. If you and I could just grasp that, if you've heard a few things that you think are absurd here, throw them out. It's like finding bones in your fish. Throw them out. Forget about those things. But if we could grasp this one thing, nothing is bound and limited for us when we come to the one who transcends all limitations, and ask him to work. That's why Paul and Silas, when they were in the Philippian jail, weren't crying the blues. And they weren't even praying to get let loose. They were praying and singing praises to God. And God moved literally the earth, an earthquake. Not just to let them out, because they still didn't get out. They stayed and brought other people into the liberty that they had. And so now, what are you going to ask Paul and Silas when you see them in heaven? Were you praying that that would happen? Were you praying? I don't think they're going to say, we prayed that an earthquake would come and the door would get open. But I think they said, Lord, we've got liberty. And the devil has put us in this prison, but you've let him do it for a reason. So we're praying to you, just fulfill your purposes in any way you choose. When you ask that of God, and he does move heaven and earth, you think, there he is. There he is. I never would have dreamed he would do it this way, but I know it when he does it. So let us pray.